Good singing this morning and good message in those songs. Appreciate Stephen's challenge to us that we would crown him Lord of all. And then as the song caused us to contemplate who he was, that he is the Lord of love, that he is the Lord of life, and that in giving him first place in our lives, I trust that that is an encouragement to you. We want to continue our study that we're doing on Wednesdays of faith being the victory in very specific areas of life. And what I've sought to do is take really theology and apply it to where we live. How does God's Word, how does what we believe about God, what we know about Him, impact how we go through life? And the specific sin struggles that we face. This morning I want us to consider the area of faith versus anger, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to begin in this passage in just a moment looking at these verses. And then I'm going to really try to define what we're talking about, make some applications that I trust will be helpful for us. We'll look at that in just a moment. One morning, Ralph Milton woke up at 5 a.m. to the sound of what sounded like somebody working on a boiler on his roof. Well, he was not happy to be waking up to that sound. He was still in his pajamas, and he went in the backyard to investigate, and he found a woodpecker on the TV antenna pounding its little brains out on that metal pole. Well, he was really upset by this rude awakening. And in his anger and frustration, he picked up a rock and threw it at the woodpecker. It sailed over the house and he heard it crash into the car. Now, in complete utter disgust, Ralph took a vicious kick at a clod of dirt, only remembering too late that he was barefooted. Ralph learned that sinful anger has its own rewards, not the one he wants. But what we want to see is that really sinful anger displays a lack of faith. That we are trusting God that He is in control, that James, the book of James is tremendously practical. And there's a break in the text to make this application. And I want us to consider this as we begin this morning. James 1 verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The sinful anger does not promote God's righteousness. That's what's being brought out in this passage. Man's wrath doesn't promote God's righteousness. You know, we live in an angry world. I mean, you just drive down the road and we have road rage. You have angry drivers. And you know, they'll be swerving in and out of traffic, and they'll be moving a certain direction, and if you slow them down and they don't get to that stoplight 2 seconds before you, they're upset. I kind of laugh because they get up there and then they're waiting too. And you know, I'm just behind them. It's like, okay, so that really worked, didn't it? But we see it around us. People get angry at all sorts of things. The truth is, some of you may have grown up in angry homes. And while my desire is that we will look at anger from the standpoint of how do we get victory, I think it may also be instructive to understanding sometimes where other challenges and other problems come from. Because man's wrath doesn't produce God's righteousness. And your goal has to be to promote God's glory. I say this because we can be concerned about anger. I mean, do unsaved people get concerned about anger? Yeah. Do they want to change so that they're not consumed with anger? Often they do. Why? Well, it creates problems. you know, road rage. They blow up at work and they may lose their job. It creates marital problems. It creates family problems. So unsaved people want to deal with anger. Because it brings about consequences that they don't want to be out of control. So is your desire to control your temper different than theirs? See, our goal needs to be to promote God's glory. Not merely that, oh, I need to control my temper for my good because I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to have these problems coming into my life. Can you remember the last time you got angry? How did you respond to those around you? And I don't want answers out loud. Did you say something that you regretted later? Something you shouldn't have? You know, did you kick that clod of dirt barefoot? Throw the rock at the bird and hit something else? You know, punch a hole in the wall? Had a young man in my youth group when I was a youth pastor came in one day, his hand was all bandaged up. I said, John, what happened? He said, well, I lost my temper. I said, so? He said, I hit the wall. I said, okay, it's drywall. I mean, you make a hole in it. He said, yeah, I hit the stud. yeah. It took more than just patching a hole. Now it was mending his arm. Uncontrolled anger brings about consequences that we don't want. James cuts right through the negative effects of anger, though, and brings us to the complicating issue. He goes to the real heart of the problem that God is not glorified. The wrath of people does not promote God's righteousness. And this is what he's dealing with. Now what is anger? As we talk about this, we probably need some clarification. Anger really is a God-given emotion to motivate us to solve problems biblically today. Well, where do you get that? From Ephesians. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry, but don't sin. So it's an emotion that motivates us to solve problems, but do it in a way that doesn't sin, and to keep current. Now, our problem is with any emotion, there's positive and negative, but we often cross the line, and it is sin. And we're going to see where that comes and why and the problem of that in just a moment. But anger is effective when it is used rightly and dangerous when it's used wrongly. That there ought to be an anger toward that which angers God. But anger becomes sinful when we use it wrongly. And there's usually two responses. You either clam up or blow up. That some people, when they're angry, they explode. You know, they throw things, they hit the wall, they're throwing rocks, whatever it is, they explode. Others implode. They direct it inwardly. Say, those that implode, they get ulcers. The others cause ulcers. But both are wrong responses. Because the goal is, okay, what needs to be solved? See, right anger is directed toward that which displeases God. And this is what we want to understand. Anger is sinful when a number of things take place. And it can be any one of these. When it's for the wrong reason. The wrong goal or the wrong value. The wrong expectation. It's I want my rights. I have a right to sleep past 5 a.m. and don't want a woodpecker on a TV antenna waking me up. Now, the goal in and of itself may not be wrong, but the way it was handled was. I have a right to peace and quiet. I have a right to be left alone. I have a right to do what I want. And we get angry. We have the wrong value, the wrong expectation. We want something that we're not getting. That's when anger becomes sinful, when it's selfishly motivated, when the thoughts behind it are sinful. You know, well, I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. Why? Because I want them to know what I'm thinking, like any of us can afford to give them a piece of our mind. But it's what I want rather than how does this edify? When it's allowed to linger, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That's saying, don't allow it to linger. That's going to create problems when it's directed in the wrong way. Blowing up, the cutting words, the cruel words, the clamming up, the sulking, the pity party, the whining, the, oh, woe is me. Often that's the result of anger directed inwardly. We're upset, but we're not going to blow up, so we direct it inwardly. When God's goal is distorted. Be angry, but don't sin. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And we'll see that in a moment. And understanding this, that really the characteristics of anger are several things. It's the emotion of displeasure. Something upsets us. Something annoys us. Something isn't right. It's a statement of demand. That which causes us displeasure needs to be corrected for us to be satisfied. One author put it this way. Anger is a divinely implanted emotion closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really love righteousness. If we don't get upset at wickedness, it may be because we don't truly love righteousness. See, that's why we can say it is a God-given emotion. Now, usually we don't see it demonstrated that way in righteousness. But it is a statement of demand that there's something that needs to be changed. There's something that needs to be solved. That we ought to be angry at what displeases God. In fact, it's been said a person who is angry for the right reason, against the right person, in the right manner, at the right moment, and for the right length of time deserves great praise. Because even when we're righteously angry, sometimes we fail in one of these other areas. We don't do it in the right manner, or we allow it to just continue. It's not the right length, or we get the moment wrong. Because we're, again, not seeing the goal as being that of edifying. It's characterized by distortion. Sinful anger causes distortion. We don't see, I mean, have you ever heard the statement, he's so mad he can't see straight? It says he's distorted in his view. I don't know if I've used the illustration in here before, but when I was in high school, I played on our tennis team for our high school. And often a couple of us that would play singles would get together with the number one doubles team, and we would play against them. Well, one of those guys had a real bad temper. And we knew if we could get him to lose his temper in our match, we would win the match. And we found a real easy way to do it. If you've ever played tennis, what happens when you backslice the ball? It goes over the net, and what happens? It just kind of stands up, and if it's really got a backspin on it, it comes back toward the net. But if you see that ball come, and it just kind of stands up, I mean, if it's just standing in front of you, you really want to hit that thing. And this guy never seemed to figure out that you don't topspin a ball that's already backspinning. But he would come, we would hit it short, and he'd come running toward the net, and when you've got a ball just standing there, you just want to put the topspin on that thing. because when that goes over a proper topspin, if the ball doesn't already have backspin, when it goes over and it hits the ground, it jumps. I mean, it just comes forward fast. But if you put a topspin on a ball that's already spinning that way, it goes right into the net. And he would come running up, and we'd backspin it, and it would stand up, and he'd come running at that, and he'd put this topspin, and that ball would go straight into the net. And he'd start getting angry. And so we'd do it a couple more times. It's like, can you not figure out that you don't topspin a ball that's got a backspin on it? But he didn't seem to get it. And then he'd get really angry, and he would throw his racket into the net. And he had the most expensive racket of any of us. I mean, it was a nice racket. And so then we'd say, do you want to sell your racket? And then he'd start really getting mad, but he wouldn't explode. Now he's imploding. And I know this was not a spiritual response, okay? Please do not get the wrong lesson from this illustration. I'm illustrating anger, not how you should develop it in others. But he would get angry, and now he's imploding. And you know, from that point on, we pretty much had the game won. Because then he would start arguing with his partner. And my partner and I would just smile at each other. Because that anger had distorted his view. It really was a simple strategic move. You don't topspin a ball that's backspinned. But he never figured that out because he was angry. He assumed that there was something wrong in how he was doing it or holding the racket or something about the game. And from that moment on, he had the wrong perspective. When you're angry, you end up drawing the wrong conclusions. You impugn the motives of others. You read into things they did that they didn't even mean. You get upset with them assuming that they're against you when that wasn't it at all. And you take innocent things and blow them out of proportion. It's characterized by distortion, and the result is distance. Because if you're around somebody who's, if you're an angry person, people don't want to be around you. It causes a distance. And those that could help you are going to want to keep their distance, and you're not going to want to be around those who help you because they're going to poke at the areas that need to change, and you're going to get angry. And so it creates a problem. Said there are several causes for this. And in the book, Heart of Anger, the author lists 25 ways, and really it's written to parents, 25 ways that parents provoke their children to anger. Most of them fall under these three categories, causing frustration, fear, and hurt. That these are really the underlying things that cause our anger. We're frustrated. I mean, sometimes with children, you have frustration tantrums. They're trying to do something and their dexterity doesn't allow. We see this at times with, you know, our children, and they might be playing with blocks and trying to build a tower, and they don't have the dexterity to get it balanced, and it would fall down. And in frustration, they'd kick the blocks. It's not really a temper tantrum. They're not losing their temper. They're just frustrated. And now we have to help them. Okay, we need to help you. But don't we get frustrated? You're working on your paper and you didn't save it and the computer crashes. You're probably not singing "There's Joy in Serving Jesus" at that moment. We get frustrated. We get angry. You know, or it doesn't crash, it just freezes. You know, control alt delete, you know, escape, and it's like, okay, you know, if I hit it really hard, well, that better not do that. We get angry. Fear. Hurt. I said some of you may have grown up in homes where you faced anger from parents, and the result, you know, it may be fault finding. You could never do anything right. It was never good enough. There was always that critique, the unrealistic character expectations. When I was a youth pastor, I actually had a message, how did live with your parents when they expect more from you than God does? And then I would share with the parents. Because all God wants us to do is our best. And for some, straight A's isn't within reach. Your best might be C's. And yet your parents want something higher. That's hard. You may become frustrated and become angry because of that. Don't allow that to destroy you. Physical abuse, disciplining in anger. Again, the constant finding of fault. Not listening can be these hurt. A wounded spirit. Bitterness. Ridicule, mocking. All of these can create that anger. And maybe you grew up with that. Understand, God is a God of love and mercy. He has promised to be a father to the fatherless. But don't replicate the heart of anger. And as when I teach parenting classes, we try to deal with these types of things. And obviously, I'm not teaching a parenting class here, but I hope it understand there may be reasons for that frustration. But God's grace will help give victory. And understanding where these problems come from, I want us to see a case study. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to go through this very quickly, but I think it can be helpful to see somebody in the Bible that we have great respect for, but lost his temper. The setting here in Numbers chapter 20, the first verse is, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now we're jumping right into the middle of the story. Actually, toward the end of this chapter of the story. Because this is the death of Moses' sister, Miriam. It says the first month. It's probably the first month of the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings. So they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've come out of Egypt. The Exodus, God brings them out. They rebel. They won't go into the promised land. They gripe and complain, and God says, you're going to die in the wilderness. And for 39 years, they've been performing funerals. Out of all those people over 20 that came out of Egypt, only two are going to live to go into the promised land. So for 39 years, it's just been funerals. And this is taking place. And now they've come to Kadesh. And Kadesh was normally a well-watered oasis. I mean, this was a place where there would be a lot of water. But that isn't the case this time. In verse 2 it says, now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh, if we'd only died. Well, if they'd just be quiet, they'll die pretty soon without water. But they're griping. They're complaining. And so they say in verse 4, why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Oh, for the good old days when they were slaves. That's what they're saying. They're saying there's no water here. Why can't we go back to the other days? They've been wandering for 39 years. And now they're grumbling and complaining. In verse 6, so Moses and Aaron went to from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. So Moses takes the rod. This is the rod that he struck the Nile with, and it turned to blood. This is the rod that God used and told him to strike the rock in Exodus 17:6 and brought out water. That was early in their wanderings. But this time God says, take the rod, but speak to the rock. But we know what happens. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. I mean, can you sense Moses' frustration at this point? Listen up, you rebels. Do we have to do this again? And he strikes the rock. There's three perspectives on this story. First, I want us to consider Israel's. What do you think the children of Israel thought at this moment? Do you think they really cared that Moses struck the rock? I mean, they're griping because they don't have water. Now they have water. They're satisfied, I think. They're glad. They're just glad to have something to drink. Their thirst was quenched. They wanted results. How that happened, details. Let Moses deal with that. And they weren't that concerned about the details. I mean, Moses was sensitive to their needs. They're thirsty. Moses got water. I don't think they were all that concerned about how it happened. And justifies the means in their eyes. What do you think Moses' perspective was? He's been putting up with these people for 40 years. They've been on his case. I mean, they've griped and complained at every turn. They've rebelled against him. They've resisted his authority. I mean, I kind of think for Moses it might have been a good emotional release. In some ways, I have a lot of respect for Moses. I'm afraid I'd been using that rod on some heads. Like, there, now. He just hit a rock. He didn't break a window. He didn't kick a clod of dirt. He took that rod and he hit it on a rock. I wonder if that felt good. Just release some of that emotion. And he didn't kill anybody in the process. I wonder if he felt justified. I've been putting up with these people. If they hadn't complained, I wouldn't have hit the rock. If they hadn't griped, I wouldn't have done this. If they had just listened, I wouldn't have sinned. How many times do we justify our anger? Well, if they hadn't cut me off. Well, if they wouldn't have done that, if they would have given me my space, then I wouldn't. And we can justify it. We can do the same thing from Moses' perspective. I mean, he's been putting up with this for 40 years. But notice God's perspective. In verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses' problem was a lack of faith. And when we read the story, we say, well, he just kind of lost his temper. God said, no, you didn't believe. Why did he have to hit the rock? Well, it split it. But the fact was, God was with him. That's why he only needed to speak to it. God said, speak. And it was the power of God that would bring forth the water. And God is saying, Moses, you did not believe me. And because of this, you will not go into the promised land. Wow, does that seem harsh? I mean, we don't want to say that out loud. But he's put up with these people for 39 years. He hasn't killed them. He's actually defended them. And now he loses it and he strikes the rock and God says, you're not going into the promised land. Like, really? Lost my temper once? 40 years? But there are several things that happen. The real issue was faithlessness. It was unbelief. From God's perspective, Moses did not treat God as holy. We have such a low view of God's holiness today. As long as we get our end result, it doesn't matter. Hey, you know, just do church the way we like it. Does it glorify a holy God? How many churches in America today stick their finger in the wind to find out what people want, rather than asking what honors God? Say, well, you know, end justifies the means. We got a big crowd. Was God honored? Who gets the attention? See, Moses' anger distorted. We talked about how anger distorts. It distorted his speech. Listen up, you rebels. That really wasn't the way to say it. It distorted his sense of self. He thinks his perspective is the right one. He is frustrated. He's probably hurt. Maybe he's fearful because they'd like to kill him. You know, it's often our tone of voice that reflects our anger. In fact, Leadership Magazine said that 90% of the friction of daily life is caused by tone of voice. Can't tell you how many times in dealing with problems I'll talk with somebody and they'll just say, well, all I said was, and what they said is very innocent. It wasn't what they said, it was how it was said. It was the tone that changed the meaning. Moses' sense of himself, that his perspective was right, it distorted his sympathy for others. These are people who are fearful. They really are wondering if they're going to die of thirst. They're hurting. And rather than directing them to God, he just gets frustrated with them. There's a contempt. Yes, they needed rebuke, but there's a way to do it that edifies. And it distorted his sensitivity to God's direction. He disobeyed God's word. He didn't do what God said. He drew the attention away from God and to himself. If all he did was speak to the rock, it was obvious that God was bringing forth the water. But he drew attention to himself. God is not going to share his glory. That's why we're to crown him with many crowns. Moses drew the attention away. From God, and he failed to advance God's holiness. See, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So how do we get victory? Identify the issue. The issue here was unbelief. Behind all sinful manifestations of anger are unbelief and failure to see that God is the most important person in the picture. That his glory is more important than my satisfaction. There was a wrong focus. See, the issue is unbelief. That's why I haven't said, here's 7 steps for handling anger. Because the world can use those too. Count to 10. You know, hit something soft. You know, use a pillow, pound. I mean, the counselors say this. Unsaved can do that. You want to handle your anger biblically, you give God the glory. See, the issue is not technique. It's not focus. It's understanding who God is. Identify what triggers it. What is it that frustrates you? What causes you to really get angry? What is it that you demand? Or what is it that hurts you? What is it that we fear? And are there ways that we provoke others? Recognizing these aspects. Be angry, but do not sin. Things do need to change. Identify God's perspective. Let every man be swift to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to slow down. So, well, you don't understand. I just can't control my temper. Now God says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. He that's hasty of spirit, impulsive, quick-tempered, exalts folly. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than a taken city. We need to confess sin of having a wrong goal and a wrong response. The sinfulness of anger. We need to change our focus. What's God's perspective on what we fear, what we're frustrated by, what causes that pain? How can God's righteousness be advanced? We need to get into the Word. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, the excess of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. See, if you resist the Word by saying, well, I just can't get victory over I can't overcome my anger, my temper, then you're really resisting the Spirit. Because we get victory by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh, and it includes hatred, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. It says, and I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit involves gentleness, self-control. And so verse 26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Let's walk in the Spirit. Say, wait, I just can't control my temper. Really? Most people can. I mean, things can be going bad, and they can come home, and it's been a bad day. The traffic was horrible. The boss was on their case, and nothing's working right. The dog is upset with them, and they walk in, and they're having an award-winning outburst of anger, and the phone rings. Hello? What'd they just do? Controlled their temper. Why? Well, don't want to give the wrong impression to the person on the phone. Why are we more concerned about the person on the phone than God? Because God's there in your dorm room. God's there in your workplace. God's in your home. The wrath of man does not glorify God. It works not the righteousness of God. But we have to trust God. Permanent change comes by meditating on God's Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our life. That God is in control. And when He brings that pressure, whether it's frustration, whether it's hurt, whether it's fear, He's seeking to direct your attention to Him. There is a proper anger. But it has to be for the right reason, in the right time, in the right way, with the right goal, that God would be glorified. Is He glorified in your life? And if you've come out of a background where you've not seen righteous anger, don't continue that habit. Don't continue that pattern. But get into the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to work, that the Spirit's fruit would be evident. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the illustration of Moses, a man who spoke with You face to face, who walked with You, and yet in a moment of frustration failed to glorify You. Lord, we pray that we would not excuse sinful anger, but that we would seek to live in a way that brings glory to You. Lord, I pray for these young people. That what we've considered, well, we've looked primarily at how to handle it in our lives, that if they're coming from backgrounds where all they've experienced is sinful anger, Lord, I pray that Your grace would be evident, that they would get a proper view of who You are, and that they would demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit, being saturated by Your Word, and living for Your glory. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.